Let me go ahead and read the text this morning. This is on page 1092. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having a seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. This is the word of the Lord. We have in chapter 7 a delay between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal. Last week we considered the fifth and the sixth seal, the martyrs under the altar, and then those rebellious folks who cried out that the rocks might fall upon them, lest they have to encounter the wrath of the one who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. And now there is a delay. We don't get to the opening of the seventh seal until quite a bit later, and we are caused to wait. I want us to look at this text this morning and consider three things, three exhortations, if you will, from the Lord. Wait, know, and go. Wait, know, and go. We are to wait, we are to know something, and then we are to go do something, or at least be prepared to do something. So I want us to come at this from those three perspectives. First, wait. As the martyrs were underneath the altar and they were crying out to the Lord, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, how long until you vindicate your name? You're the holy and true one. You're the one who has made promises, and yet we're not necessarily seeing those being fulfilled in time. Why are you allowing evil to run over the face of the earth? Why are you allowing these horsemen to ravage your creation and your people? How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you vindicate your name and also until you vindicate us who have trusted in you? When will you stand and bring down those who blaspheme you and who persecute your saints? How long, O Lord?" And the response to them, as you will remember, first was action. God robed them. He honored them. And then he spoke to them, and he said, "Wait a little longer." Wait. Waiting is the command, the challenge, the exhortation to the church, both militant and triumphant. Because even the triumphant church is not fully whole. It's waiting for us. And one day we will be there. We know not when the Lord will take us, but when he does, and our race is run, we will still be longing for the rest of the church to gather. We will still be waiting for that day of the resurrection when we get our bodies back. We will still be waiting for that day when we enter in as one body into the new creation. And even those who have passed in the Lord now, our fathers and mothers in the faith, even those who have passed are longing for the day of the redemption of their bodies and of the whole church. And they are called then, they are called and we are called to wait. Wait a little longer. To wait until the full number of their brothers and sisters are gathered in. That is to say, that this is not just a pointless waiting. This is a waiting with purpose. This is a waiting because in this period of prolonged waiting, God is accomplishing something. He's accomplishing something in their lives and in ours. He's accomplishing something in those who are yet to be born, and we're to wait for them. God has purposes for generations to come, and we are to trust in God's purposes. We always tend to think that we're the ultimate generation. It all hinges on us. But remember, we're generations away from other generations who thought they and their time was the ultimate generation. And God is doing things in our lives, and God is using us to serve generations way down the line that we can't even anticipate now. God is using the experiences in our life to set things up for generations to come. He has purposes for them, and he calls us to wait. And he calls those who have died in the Lord to wait, that his purposes might be fulfilled. Our lives, our sufferings serve the purpose of God, and therefore the waiting is good. You can hear it in the voice of those martyrs in the fifth seal. There's a longing, a real crying out to the Lord. But when he calls them to wait a little longer, he encourages them with good news. I'm doing something. Trust me. Wait a little longer till the full number of your brothers are brought in. And while waiting is always difficult, you can wait if you trust that the one who calls you to wait is accomplishing something glorious in the process and in the period of the waiting. And so he spoke to them and to us through them to wait. Don't be surprised when the fiery trials continue. When we look around and we see murder like we see in Colorado, in Aurora, and we wonder, Lord, if you're sovereign, why would you possibly allow this? You know, God can stop this. And we might wonder, why, oh Lord, why the suffering? Why the grief? And we hear him say, wait a little longer. I'm not going to end it now. And the four horsemen are going to continue to ravage the earth until I see fit to stop it. And I know when I will stop it. I will not let it go one day, one second beyond the purpose I have for it. Not one second longer. So wait. And now in chapter 7, that waiting is played out. Chapter 7 is a dramatic waiting. We actually have to wait ourselves in the text. The text makes us wait. Because when we ended last week, we were right on the brink of God's final judgment. Right? We had God's final judgment. The moon is turning to blood. The sun is being darkened. Stars are falling out. Islands are being shaken. The final judgment is at hand. We're ready. The cry of the martyrs is about to be ended. And then chapter 7, and we have to wait. We don't just get the judgment in chapter 7. We get this intermission in the seals. And so the waiting that the saints are called, the martyrs are called to go through, is now played out for us. As we anticipate that final judgment, the relief of the church militant and triumphant has to wait. Our text begins in chapter 7 with the angel standing at the four corners of the earth, having sovereign authority over the winds of God's judgment that are about to be unleashed and sweep over the earth, bringing that eschatological judgment. They're holding them back and ready to unleash that judgment that at chapter 6 we were just ready to experience. And just as they're about ready to unleash, another angel appears, and we're told to wait. Ho! No go. Hold on. Hold back those winds of judgment. Something must be done first. And we'll get to that in a second. But the call is to wait, and we have this interruption in the flow of the loosing of the seals. And this is important for us to deal with. We dealt with this in our preaching through 1 Samuel when we were looking at the life of David. Because it was all about waiting. And if you remember, we were constantly coming back, and David had to wait and wait and wait a little longer to become the king of Israel. Noah was called to build the ark, but to wait and to trust in the Lord. Moses was called to bring his people to the promised land, but it was going to take a while. And then finally, they were going to be called to wait a whole nother generation. The people of God are consistently called to wait and to trust in the Lord. And Revelation 7 forces us, even in the reading of the text, to wait and to trust. So first, wait. Secondly, know. We're to know something in this text. And that is, we are to know who we are, and even more importantly, perhaps, whose we are. We've confessed, and often do, that our lives are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And this is absolutely crucial to our understanding and our purpose in life. Last week in Sunday school, with the kids, we looked at the first catechism question. And we thought over together what our purpose is. And we know the first catechism question for us is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we commented together and we thought about, for that period of time, the importance of knowing the purpose for which you were created. Because if we use something for a purpose it was not created for, the tendency is to destroy it or to break it. We were created with a purpose. We are not our own. And if we don't get this right, our life will be off the rails. If we think we are created for ourselves, even if we think we are created for one another, we will destroy ourselves. Even you think, well, it's a helpful thing. If I think my whole life is to be devoted to you, I'll destroy myself. I wasn't made for that. I can't bear the burden of helping all of you by myself. I was created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And therefore, my helping of you is to glorify God. My enjoyment of life is to the glory of God. My life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. I've been created and redeemed to glorify him. And this text reminds us of this. Why the delay in chapter 7? Why the holding back of the winds of judgment that are going about to sweep over the earth? Why? There's a purpose. And the purpose is, God wants to mark out and to seal all the saints. I want to do, the Lord is saying, what I told the martyrs I was going to do, until all the number of your brethren are brought in. And one thing we get in this text is a numbering. 144,000, in fact. The full number of your brothers must be brought in. And then in chapter 7, the numbering takes place. Here's the delay. Before the judgment sweeps over the earth, I want all of the saints sealed, marked out, protected, and established as mine. Then let the eschatological judgment come. The delay is for the purpose of marking out, sealing the people of God to protect them from the pending wrath of God's judgment. Now, if you were listening in the Old Testament reading this morning from Ezekiel 9, we see this is drawn off of that text. In Ezekiel 9, God is going to judge the inhabitants of Israel for their abominations and their perversions. And just as the four angels are about to bring these judgments again upon Israel, they are told to hold on, to wait, until this fifth angel, who has the inkhorn on his waist, goes out into the land and marks out those who are faithful. He's going to go through the land and he's going to mark out all those who sigh over the abominations. That is, they see the abominations in Israel and they groan over it. They hate those abominations. They want to worship the Lord and they grieve the rebellion of God's people. So the angel with the inkhorn goes out. And he marks out all those, puts the mark on the forehead of those who are faithful to the Lord. And he comes back and he reports, I've done as you've commanded. Hence, letting go now the four angels of judgment who will go into the land and who will slay everyone. No one excepted. Not young, not old. Everyone. Except those who have been marked out by the Lord. And we've seen other markings out in the scriptures. Remember that Cain was given a mark. Remember when he murders Abel and he says, look, Lord, I'm going to go out and I'm going to be killed. And the Lord seals him. He marks him out to protect him from wrath. Or Israel in Egypt, in Exodus, the Passover. The angel of God's wrath is about to sweep through Egypt. And everyone will be slain, all the firstborn, no matter who. Except one thing, those who are marked out. Who have a mark not on their foreheads in Exodus, but on their doorposts. And if they have that identifying mark on their doorpost, then they will be spared. And when that angel of judgment sweeps through the land, those who have that mark will be spared. So we've seen this kind of thing before. And in this text, they are not marked with a pen, but they are sealed with the name of God upon their foreheads. Not just a mark now, but with God's very name, they are sealed. And what does sealing mean? It means they are protected and they are possessed. That acknowledgement of the name of the Lord upon them is an acknowledgement to the world and to the heavenly principalities and powers that these people are the Lord's own possession. Our life is not our own. We have been bought with a price. And they are marked out for that purpose. Remember in our call to worship? In our call to worship this morning, the psalmist says, we cry out to you, Lord. We look to you, Lord, like a servant does to his master, like a maidservant does to her maid. Right? We look to you for mercy. We're acknowledging, Lord, that your name is tattooed on our forehead. That's what happens to slaves. They get marked out with that. They get that name branded upon them of their master. And we have the name of Almighty God branded upon us. We are not our own. We are possessed, and we are the servants of Almighty God. And this angel in the delay, and here's where the delay is a good thing, because we are saved in this delay. We are marked out and branded as God's own people in this great delay. And we are possessed by him with a seal, not just a mark. The beast in chapter 13 will mark out his followers, but he cannot seal them. He cannot protect them from what is to come. But our Lord in Revelation 7 does not just mark us out. He seals us, protects us, and possesses us, giving us his name. And what do we read in our New Testament reading this morning in Ephesians 1? Ultimately, we are sealed, says Paul in Ephesians 1:13, by the Holy Spirit himself. The Holy Spirit, we're told, is given to us as a guarantee of our inheritance. For we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. No mark, but the name of God himself protects us. We have been sealed by God himself. We have been given the Holy Spirit to save us, to change us, to protect us, and to preserve us from the coming wrath. We have in him the full armor of God, and we are to rely upon it. Because the armor of God, that was our exhortation this morning, that we are to put on daily, is God himself. He's our salvation. He's our peace. He's our righteousness. He is our sword. We're to put him on daily, for we are marked out by the Holy Spirit himself. Now this sealing, again, we are to know something. We are to know that we who trust in Jesus Christ have been sealed. The inkhorn, if you will, has come. The Holy Spirit has come and branded us as his that we might be preserved from the coming wrath of God's judgment. But don't misunderstand what this protection, this sealing means for you. It does not mean that you will not suffer hardship. It does mean that you will be protected and preserved from the great day of wrath that is to come. But it does not mean that you will be protected and preserved from all suffering and hardship. In the passage we'll look at next week, as John looks to see the 144,000, he sees a great multitude who have gone through the Great Tribulation. You and I will go through the Great Tribulation. We're in the Great Tribulation. And we will suffer it. Don't forget that we are sealed by God for His purposes, but His purposes are the purpose of Christ. They're a cross-shaped purpose of losing our lives that we might find them. So be careful that we don't misunderstand what it means to be sealed by God. We are sealed and protected by Him, not from trouble, but through trouble. As Paul says in Romans 8 and 37, yet through or in all these things, nakedness, peril, sword, famine, disaster, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Christians are not delivered out of tribulation. Christians are delivered through tribulation. It is our calling to suffer. But what this tells us is that we will be sealed in and through the suffering, that as we suffer, we are sealed by God, so that our inheritance is guaranteed. It strengthens us to suffer, in fact, to know that our inheritance is guaranteed in Him. Listen to the lines that we're going to sing in our closing hymn in just a few minutes. This is how firm a foundation. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of woe shall not thee overflow. For I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame will not hurt you. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. See, that is the good news of the sealing. Not that we're not going to go through deep waters, not that we're going to be able to avoid the fiery trials, but when through fiery trials our pathway shall lie, His grace will be all sufficient. We're sealed. It can't ultimately harm us. We are protected by His Holy Spirit that we might move through them, and that these fiery trials refine us like precious metals. Fire to gold ore doesn't harm the gold. It refines the gold and separates out all of the junk. The deep waters, we're going to go through them, but they can't harm us. He will be with us, and He's going to sanctify to us, bless us with our deepest distress. It's the distresses we're scared of, but we shouldn't be if we're sealed by Him. Wait. There's going to come a day when there'll be no more deep waters. There's going to come a day when there's no more fiery trials. So wait. And in the waiting, know something. Know who you are and whose you are. If you know that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, marked out and branded with the name of God so that you are His, He's not going to let anything harm you ever. And He will see you through the fiery trials. And He will see you through the deep waters. And His wrath and His woe, and the four angels who will one day unleash that judgment, and it's going to sweep over the earth, and no one will be spared. No one. No one who is alive, and no one who has died, will be spared from that judgment except those who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. None. So trust in Him and know who you are. So first, wait. Secondly, know. And thirdly, go. I've said it before, get to work. Go be who you've been called to be. And who have you been called to be? What are you called to do? Our text tells us that we are protected and possessed for a purpose, for a mission. And I think it's exciting to be part of a mission. And one of the things that lures people into the military, I say lures not in a bad way, but that draws them in, is they're part of something. You wear a uniform together. You go to war together. You're bonded together as brothers, a band of brothers going into battle. It's great to be part of a cause and part of a mission. And what our text tells us is that is exactly what we are enlisted into. We are enlisted into holy war. You have been sealed to a purpose, and that purpose is holy war. Now again, be careful to understand holy war, jihad. These are terms that we think and we associate with physical battles. Be careful. We got to think of holy war the way our Lord Jesus did holy war. He did it through suffering, by self-giving sacrifice. That's what we're called to do and to be. But we are called here to be part of a mission, and it's exhilarating to be part of this mission. So where do we see this? Well, we see it in the Great Assembly, the 144,000. As Richard Bauckham says, what we have here before us is a census, like in Numbers chapter 1. And the censuses that were taken as the different tribes were reported and their numbers were recorded, the purpose of that was always for military purposes. Always. That it was a record of all the available males for service in battle. That is what was recorded. And what Bauckham says we have here, and others agree, what we have here is a preparation of an army. A census and a recording of those now being gathered in preparation for a great military. This 144,000, an army assembled for war. And now we know this 144,000 gets thrown out, right? The Jehovah's Witnesses say that those were the early initial Jehovah's Witnesses. They're the ones that are going to inherit heaven, and the rest are going to have to be on the earth and so forth. You have some Christians who read this and say, well, the 144,000 represents ethnic Jews that are going to finally be reclaimed, a remnant from every tribe. There are some who read this as a symbolic number, but representing ethnic Israel that will all be gathered in at the end of the age. There's different positions on this 144,000. But I have good reason to believe that the 144,000 is indeed a symbolic number, as all the numbers are in the book of Revelation. A symbolic square number, a perfect number, 144. Multiplied by 1,000, which in the book of Revelation means a great exceeding number. So this number, this host, is 144,000, a symbolic number that represents not just ethnic Israel, but in fact all the saints. And we're going to make this case even more next week. But to do that, we need to look down to verse 9, where we have this 144,000 assembled, right, 12,000 from every tribe. But then in verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. And what we have here is very similar to Revelation chapter 5, the same pattern as Revelation chapter 5, where John heard something. He heard from the angel, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And here in this text, he hears of a number, 144,000. And then in Revelation chapter 5, he looks to behold the Lion, and what does he see? A lamb standing as if slain. Here he hears the number assembled, 144,000, but he looks to behold the number, and what does he see? Not 144,000, but he sees a multitude that no one can number. And where are these people from? The 12 tribes? No. They are from every tongue, every tribe, of every nation, of all the nations are assembled in this number, joined with the root of the 12 tribes of Israel, all those who are faithful, who have been marked out through all generations, sealed unto the Lord, are now assembled in this heavenly army, prepared now for holy war. He hears, and then he looks to see, and it doesn't look like what he heard. But what he sees should interpret what he hears. And so we have this amazing army, this perfect and innumerable army assembled together for holy war. And that is the purpose for which you've been called. You don't have to be a pastor to think you have a role within the kingdom of God. We are all assembled together here within God's heavenly army and recruited for this holy purpose of war. And we are to put on the armor of God every day and go to war against sin, against Satan and every principality and power, against a world that blasphemes God and that tempts his church. We have a mission, brothers and sisters. We're not just strolling through this life and Christianity is something we do on Sunday mornings. You're part of a great army. And you're to engage in battle every day. But what does your battle look like? It looks like martyrdom. Victory looks like martyrdom. That's the revelation of this book. To the churches, it is given, many of whom will be martyred, victory, mission accomplished, looks like martyrdom. It looks like losing your life. Now again, that may be physical. It may mean that we die for the cause of Christ. It may mean that. For many of us, it may not. But then it's got to look like other forms of martyrdom. It's got to look like our life is dead. We're dead to this life. What is there I'm not willing to sacrifice for the kingdom? What is there in my life that I do not view as a resource to serve Christ? I'm at war. And in a wartime mentality, all my resources must be channeled now to serve the mission and to serve the purpose. That's what our lives are about. Your chief end is to glorify God. That's the mission from your commanding officer. Glorify God in all things and suffer the consequences for it. That's our calling. So we must wait. The battle will be ended, but not yet. Wait a little longer. Know who you are and whose you are, and then go, get to work, put on the armor of God. Glorify God that you are in such a great assembly, an amazing, innumerable army that cannot lose. Who, when it goes into the battle, it cannot be harmed. And know your mission. It's to die to self. It's to pick up a cross. It's to fight with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. That's your weapon, none other. And know that victory is guaranteed to you. So wait, know, and go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have assembled us, that you have sealed us. Father, you have given us your Holy Spirit to mark us out and to protect us, to possess us. Give us the grace to wait. For this life is full of trials and deep waters. It's full of tribulations, O Lord God, and we need your grace. Help us to believe what the scriptures in the book of Revelation say, that we can't lose, that the fiery trials cannot harm us, the deep waters cannot swallow us up. Help us to believe that, Lord God, because in the middle of them they seem so scary, so troubling. And excite our hearts, inflame our hearts this morning, we pray, to know that we're part of a great mission, that we are part of a great army, that perfect 144,000, which proves to be an innumerable host. It's exciting to be part of that, Lord. Bless us and strengthen us for the mission you've called us to, even death unto self and martyrdom for your kingdom. Give us the grace to be faithful, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.